Reverend Fathers and dear sisters and dear friends, it is indeed a joy and an honour for Sister Frances and I to be here, as Father Luke said, in Father Heights' home, on Father Heights' home ground, and actually to be staying at his place with Mr. and Mrs. Zach. It really is a great joy. Our community began in February 2000 in Silverton, Oregon. Father Eugene Height, a diocesan priest, and Mother Mary Herlinda, a Franciscan sister and teacher of an older community, collaborated to form a Franciscan teaching community for tradition. These two great warriors triumphed over the ravages of Vatican Council II. The traditions of the German Catholic family farm life deeply influenced Father Height's values and way of life. As a boy, he served an early mass and did chores before school. His profound piety was noticeable, as was his boyish mischief. In this mixture, the pastor recognized the potential of a priest. After completing 12 years seminary training at the Benedictine Abbey in Mount Angel, he finished the final years of study for ordination at Sepulchian Seminary in Seattle and was ordained in 1959. Father had been thoroughly grounded into mystic theology, principles of logical thought and judgment, family traditions of ingenuity and hard work. In the tumultuous times of the changes of the Vatican II era, Father realized the difference from himself in attitudes and beliefs in Catholic life, even with his brother priests. He went along with some changes reluctantly out of a sense of obedience to authority, but grew increasingly uneasy. He spent a year preaching the importance of Eucharistic prayer, and this culminated with the establishment of a successful program of perpetual adoration at Sacred Heart Parish. He also promoted the reception of Holy Communion on First Fridays and the first Saturday devotions to the Immaculate Heart. When the 1984 indult for the traditional Mass was issued by Rome, Father Height petitioned his bishop for permission. However, his requests were ignored. He found it increasingly difficult to say the new Mass. He agreed with Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre that the new Mass would eventually lead to Protestantism. He spoke out insistently against the abuses within the diocese. However, when he approached his Archbishop to express his concerns, including the ignored petitions for the indult, his efforts were in vain. As a consequence of his fight to uphold the faith, he began working with the Society of St. Pius X in 1988, immediately after Archbishop Lefebvre consecrated the four bishops. He was assigned as pastor to the Society chapels in Oregon, and it was here that he quickly saw the need in tradition for a community of teaching sisters to staff traditional Catholic schools. He ardently valued his own education. His commitment to Catholic education was profound. Finally, with the advice and encouragement of Father Peter Scott, the District Superior of the United States at the time, Father Height concluded that he would found a community of Franciscans. What the Franciscans did once, they can do again, explained Father. With the help of Sister Mary Herlinda McCarty, the Franciscan Sisters of Oregon began in the year 2000. Father had desired to find an older, devout Franciscan sister to begin this great work. He jokingly remarked that this sister could arrive in a wheelchair. That did not matter. What was of paramount importance was her fidelity to the faith of all time and her understanding of the traditional way of life, of a community of sisters. Indeed, Mother Herlinda, who was recommended to Father Haidt by Father Karl Pulvermacher, did arrive in a wheelchair. Reverend Mother Mary Herlinda McCarty converted to Catholicism at the age of 11. She was born in Chickasaw, Oklahoma, in 1911. She was especially proud of her two family connections, one with the famous Robert E. Lee, the Civil War hero, on her mother's side, and the other with the infamous Billy the Kid, whose surname was McCarty. She travelled extensively during her childhood with her family. She told of travelling in her uncle's saddlebag on a horse across the prairies of Colorado when only 6 months old, and the same trip in a cover wagon some years later. When she was 9 years old, she attended benediction with a Catholic friend, and this was to change her life. After seeing the monstrance, hearing the hymns, and noticing the incense, she decided that the Catholic faith held the most beauty she had ever seen and decided to learn everything about it. Mother Herlinda took every opportunity to learn about the faith. In 1923, she was baptized, received Holy Communion, and was confirmed, receiving the name Fidelis, which was to be prophetic. She soon asked to enter the convent and eventually pronounced her perpetual vows in 1933. After teaching for many years, her Franciscan community of Wheaton, Illinois, adopted the spirit of Vatican II. Increasingly marginalized for her defense of tradition and the magisterium by her sisters, Mother Herlinda did not remain silent. Her differences with them had intensified when one of her former students informed her about the Society of St. Pius X. She began to attend Mass at the Society's chapel in Chicago. In 1996, after her valiant fight to rescue her community from error and innovation, she made arrangements with the district superior, Father Peter Scott, to seek refuge at the Society's chapel in Dickinson, Texas. She arrived there in the new year of 1997 and said that she was filled with a joy that never left her. When Father Pulvermacher recommended her to Father Haidt, she was initially reluctant to join him due to her age of 89 years. Father Haidt convinced her that she still had much to offer. Her commitment to the faith, of her childhood conversion, her vows as a sister, the traditions of the church in all their fullness, and in particular the traditional Latin Mass, all fueled her determination to help Father Haidt form and guide the sisters. All the strength and courage of her remaining years she poured into this cause. She spent hours describing her fight against modernism in all its manifestations, lifting her tiny fists and quoting the Bible. Life is all a warfare. She loved to search the scriptures, pointing out Old Testament texts that prefigured our Lord. She loved the little office of the Blessed Virgin Mary and the beauty of the Franciscan tradition, pointing out that the spirit of the little office and that of the Franciscan order were one, the spirit of joy. She insisted that the sisters be joyful. She prayed day and night for all priests, and in particular for Rome. In the beginning, Father Haidt had nurtured the new community of sisters by allowing them to use his own home. In 2002, however, when Father Haidt was no longer robust and in poor health, he and Mother Herlinda agreed that the Franciscan Sisters of Christ the King should move to Kansas City, Missouri, to be near the district house of the society and to receive the continued guidance from the priests of the society. Father Haidt died in 2006. He left a legacy of uncompromising devotion to duty. He refused to consider himself and only considered the will of God and the demands of his priesthood with cheerfulness. He often referred to our precious little souls. When Mother Herlinda's health failed in 2003, she retired as superior and was cared for by the sisters she was still helping to form. She died on September the 17th, 2006, the feast of the Stigmata of St. Francis. She was 95 years old. The name she chose for confirmation, 84 years earlier, had indeed proved to be prophetic, Fidelis. Following the vision of Father Haidt and Mother Herlinda, the principal apostolate of our community is education. We were founded to assist the schools of the society. Presently, there are six sisters who help staff St. Vincent de Paul Academy in Kansas City. Of course, we believe that forming the hearts and minds of our children is vital for the restoration of all things in Christ. In education, we as teaching sisters cooperate with God in his creative and sanctifying action on the child. In the light of the knowledge that each child has been created in the image and likeness of God, the Ursuline sisters, in their work on education, express our understanding of this task. I quote, "The educator has the holy mission of helping the child to perfect this divine resemblance, to develop this divine life, so as to attain one day the stature of the perfect man, of whom St. Paul speaks. The mind of the child is made to the image of the divine intelligence. The act of this divine intelligence is so perfect that it has for its term the substantial, living, personal wisdom, the Word, the second divine person. Therefore, the intellect of the child must be formed in such a way that it will bring forth thoughts that are wise and Christian. The will of the child is made to the image of the divine will. The act of this divine will is so perfect that it has for its term the substantial, living, personal love, the Holy Spirit, the third divine person. Therefore, the will of the child must be formed in such a way that it will bring forth acts naturally good and supernatural, naturally holy. The challenge of teaching often comes from the fact that the world and its agenda is at variance with these noble ideas. For it appears that from all sides, our students are exposed to the allurements of society at its basest level. The endeavour to impart truth, beauty, and goodness through all their studies is contradicted and gives rise to a confusion and chaos that is difficult for them to withstand and overcome. Our work in the classrooms, especially in the higher grades, is in a sense similar to the work in the mission fields. We are trying to preserve a culture worthy of the Creator and the dignity of man, in opposition to a subculture relentlessly advanced by the prince of this world. Yet it cannot be in our own efforts, but in our trust and reliance on our Lord and the Blessed Mother, that we pledge our devotion to this work of forming and saving souls for his glory. As long as we keep our end of the bargain with a purity of intention, as long as we are doing our duty in whatever we teach, to cultivate that certitude in our students that the faith is the one true powerful force to live by in the pilgrimage to the greatest happiness that reposes in our greatest friend, God. We endeavour to instil into these young souls reverence for life and the sacredness of the spiritual realities that surround them through the material world that God has provided for us to use and enjoy as the means of something greater, the instruments for us to attain the lofty goal for eternity. We attempt to nourish them with the knowledge of worthy values, to inspire nobility of thought and action, and to equip each child with the resources to conquer self and to govern his own little kingdom, his soul. The joy, the Franciscan mirth, which must accompany us into the classroom and must shine for students to witness and appreciate, flows from a profound friendship with our spouse. Joy, the fruit of the Holy Ghost, after all recollected prayer and industry, should be palpable and impress our charges with its appeal and potency. It must illustrate the conviction that as children of God, under his tender and bountiful solicitude, we have infinite motivation to be joyful. While the classroom provides the primary venue for our sisters, other activities include assisting at First Holy Communion recollection days, parish visits, girls' days, and summer camps in various places. The sisters provide a range of activities that include spiritual conferences, crafts, drama, music, and dance as appropriate. The gradual of the Feast of St. Francis describes him in this way. He shone in his days as the morning star in the midst of a cloud, and as the moon at the full. And as the sun when it shineth, so did he shine in the temple of God. Like the sun he arose, as Dante sings, arose a sun upon the world. In Canto 11 of the Paradiso. And Solano agrees with him when he writes, he sparkled like a star shining in the depth of night, like the dawn dispersing the darkness. St. Francis was born in the heart of Italy in a valley of radiant beauty, which has attracted the pilgrim and inspired the poet for over 800 years, we are told. In the beginning, when he knelt before the crucifix in the church of San Damiano and heard the words of the crucified Christ, "Go, Francis, and repair my house," his heart was completely transformed, seared as it was with a burning compassion for his crucified master. Francis's first biographer, Thomas of Celano, records this transformation thus. From then on, compassion for the crucified was rooted in his holy soul. And, as it can be piously supposed, the stigmata of the venerable passion were deeply imprinted in his heart, though not as yet upon his flesh. And from then on, he could never keep himself from weeping. Thereafter, Francis endeavoured to imitate Christ as perfectly as he could, so as to be one with him. St. Bonaventure writes, Jesus Christ crucified reposed continually on the breast of Francis like a bouquet of myrrh, and the fire of love which he burned made him desire to be transformed into Jesus. From this, Francis was inflamed with another great desire to preach Christ crucified to souls. For he perceived that in his crucifixion was crowned the boundless love for all his children. As Christ had told his beloved apostles the night before his crucifixion to go teach all nations, so too would Francis endeavour to win souls. One biographer states that Francis's forte was spiritual leadership. His lofty nobility of purpose and simple, sincere expression of it struck a note of religious idealism in the hearts of men and women, awakening into harmonious response the best emotions of their souls. His humble garb and penniless state made approach easy. His gracious manners repaid it. For St. Francis's way of life was simple enough. To live the gospel. Religious reform, the saint insisted, must begin with oneself. At the heart of this ardent union with Christ was the Sacred Heart, which warmed the fragrant flower of charity that radiated a profound joy. St. Francis exemplified this. Thomas Celano described the early followers, the friars, as men of delightful converse, modest laughter, joyous countenance, peaceable tongues, unity of purpose, a ready devotedness, an unwearied hand to help. According to one writer, as St. Francis's work spread, his arrival in the little towns was always an occasion of great, mirthful celebration. Bells would ring, people shout, run and tumble on waves of joyous enthusiasm to the plaza to hear and see him. This was no reformer who moved in a cloud of gloom. He bubbled with life, and the Italians, as sensitive to mood and personality as leaves to a breeze, rejoiced with him. He never argued with heretics, flayed sinners, or pleaded for divine vengeance. Rather, he spoke courteously, simply, to them of virtues and vices, of the Christ he saw in each of them. His penetrating sense of the presence of God touched not only human hearts, but swept on to produce marvellous responses on every level of animate and inanimate nature. Birds flocked to hear his sermons. Sheep, rabbits, pheasants clung to his heels. Crickets sang for him, and a fierce falcon woke him gently in the morning. He soothed ravening wolves, preached to cattle and reptiles, and sang to the sun, moon, wind, fire, and water as his brothers and sisters. Of all the birds in the air, dearly did he love above all the crested lark. One of his favourite songs captures their beauty in the verse, "Whene'er I see the lark take flight and soar up towards the sun on high, until at last, for sheer delight, it sinks, forgetting how to fly. Such envy fills me when I see all those whom love thus glad can make. I marvel that the heart of me with love and longing does not break." Francis's joy was contagious. He rejoiced at the beauty of God's world, nature and all his creatures, brother sun, sister moon, brother snow, the splendour and majesty of which is immortalised in his Canticle of the Sun. For in all, he recognised the magnanimity and magnificence of the Creator. Francis and his earliest followers recognised the seriousness of their mission, but they did not take themselves over seriously. We have the stories of Brother Masio obediently twirling about like a child until dizzy, because Francis felt that this was the best way to discover God's will regarding the direction of their journey. There is the account of the incredible Brother Juniper merrily tending the boiling pots of the friary kitchen, great vats into which he one day indiscriminately heaped mountains of raw and salted meat, unplucked and unclean chickens, unshelled eggs, unwashed vegetables, the whole in quantity sufficient to feed the friars for a fortnight. Juniper, ever solicitous for the things of God, had judged that many hours would be saved for prayer if the meals were prepared for 2 weeks at a time, rather than three times each day. Although the community was not impressed with this, Brother Francis is recorded to have said in response to Juniper's characteristic docility and therefore joy and peace, "Oh, that I had a forest full of junipers." Francis had cultivated this joyous spirit. We are told that he often thought back with the horror of the tortures inflicted on him at the time by the Perugians during the terrible war initiated by them in 1200. He said, "The people of Perugia have done great evils to their neighbours." However, while in jail, it is recorded of St. Francis, only Francis would not allow his spirits to be dampened, although the hardships of the prison must have been extremely agonising to a nature as delicate as his. He preserved his innate cheerfulness, remained serene and untroubled, and even joked about his chains, so that his companions in misery were seized with wonder. Some even remarked that he must be losing his mind. Francis accepted this jestingly and said, "You do not know why I am so merry. I shall yet be revered throughout the whole world." With these words, he broke into joyous laughter. The basis of the joy of St. Francis was his awareness of salvation itself. He told Brother Leo, "But we can glory in the cross of tribulations and afflictions, because that is ours." And so the Apostle says, "I will not glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." St. Francis was firm in his teachings and in his rule. At the same time, he had a paternal and loving solicitude for his friars and for all souls. He had a profound understanding and compassion, especially for sinners, that has been transmitted to his followers. This is revealed in the example of St. Margaret of Cortona in the 1200s, the great penitent, and also known as the third light of the Franciscan family. At Christ's command, she went to the Franciscans for confession and spiritual direction, and often spent whole days and much of her evenings in prayer at the friar's church. It happened one evening that a brother, unaware, of course, of Margaret's closeness to Christ, manifested impatience with her tardiness in leaving the church at closing time. Margaret, womanly and sensitive, later complained to Christ about the discourtesy of the brother, and then threw in a few other complaints she had been harbouring against the friars. Christ listened patiently and made no attempt to excuse or justify the offenders. When Margaret had concluded her complaints, Christ said, "My dear one, you perhaps are correct in your judgment of these friars, but I cannot become very angry with them, because they do one thing that makes up for all their faults. They are kind to sinners." We are told too that St. Leonard of Port Morris in the late 1600s, Franciscan patron of home missions, was most gentle with the erring, so much so that at times he would wonder if he were not too gentle. However, he always comforted himself by saying, "If the Lord at the moment of my death reproves me for being too kind to sinners, I will answer, 'My dear Jesus, if it is a fault to be too kind to sinners, it is a fault I learned from you, for you never scolded anyone who came to you seeking for mercy.'" St. Francis said, "Let us take thought of our vocation. God, in his mercy, has called us to it for our sanctification, for our sake, as for the sake of many. Everyone should be moved to mercy as a result of your self-restraint. For we have been called for the purpose of healing the wounded, binding up those who are bruised, reclaiming the erring. Many a person may seem to us a child of the devil, who will one day be a disciple of Christ. And let them be restrained, exercising all gentleness toward all people. They should not sit in judgment on others, nor condemn them, nor give attention to the sins of others. As one beautiful quote says, there is nothing so strong as gentleness, nothing so gentle as true strength. Truly, the law of love is the heart of Christianity." So intense was Francis's acceptance and practice of charity that he is known as the Seraphic Saint, and his order as the Seraphic Order. In counselling another friar, Brother Giles, known as the Wandering Philosopher, declared, "To develop piety and kindness is a work that is more fruitful than any other work." If we wish to sum up St. Francis in his solid simplicity, we must call him St. Francis of the Crucified. If we wish to sum up the spirituality of St. Francis and his followers in simplicity, we must say that it is imitation of Christ, offering self as a sacrifice on the cross for the glory of the Father. G.K. Chesterton wrote of the asceticism, the austerity of Francis in these words: "In imagining the life of this sort of visionary vagabond, we may already get a glimpse of the practical side of that asceticism which puzzles those who think themselves practical. A man had to be thin to pass always through the bars and out of the cage. He had to travel light in order to ride so fast and so far. It was the whole calculation, so to speak, of that innocent cunning that the world was to be outflanked and outwitted by him and be embarrassed about what to do with him. You could not threaten to starve a man who was ever striving to fast. You could not ruin him and reduce him to beggary, for he was already a beggar. There was a very lukewarm satisfaction even in beating him with a stick when he only indulged in little leaps and cries of joy, because indignity was his only dignity. You could not put his head in a halter without the risk of putting it into a halo." A Franciscan makes a life profession to follow in the footsteps of St. Francis of Assisi. He embraces a life of humility, purity, and joy that is evident in speech and action. To quote Father Felder, "Through the spirit of St. Francis, the Franciscan reaches out to God, the one truth, the one beautiful, the one lovable, and renounces self, the one obstacle. He learns to look at God and at himself through the eyes of Francis of Assisi. We are all called, as Scripture tells us, to be ye perfect, to draw close to God. Everybody baptized is called to this, to perfection in the spiritual way. In the life of the religious, the vocation is more definitely structured. It is a higher calling, where all the details of our active and contemplative days conform to ideals and practice of the vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. The Franciscan sister takes these three simple vows in the taking of the vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. We are united intimately with our beloved spouse, Jesus Christ." Francis, having espoused himself to Lady Poverty, proclaimed his new love far and wide. He particularly loved poverty, for such a state resembled closely the life of our Lord. Through poverty, man sheds the fetters of material goods, honours and human respect that can distance him spiritually from God and his works. As all Francis's preaching echoed God's great Sermon on the Mount, his life of privation, humility, and charity applied in his daily life for the conversion of all men, testified to the beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Moreover, Francis envied the poor. "Whenever you see a poor man, you see an image of our Lord and his poor mother," he said. He embraced the impoverished, the sick, the leper, and even the thief. He became a beggar, humbling himself completely to ask for the necessities of life: food, clothing, and shelter. The words, "The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head," resonated in his heart. It is this tapestry of the glorious workings of poverty, woven in conformity to the life of Christ, that attracted St. Clare. We are told by Isidore O'Brien that it was Francis who put Clare's dreams into words for her. She was dissatisfied with the comfortable world she was born into, but uncertain about entering any of the existing orders. She regularly attended the churches where he preached. She grew certain that Christ was calling her to be his bride when she heard Francis's convictions about gospel poverty. She had been given the vision, but not the words to translate it. Francis had both. Thus did two of God's rarest souls meet. It is through the vows of poverty and chastity that we embrace Christ upon the cross. As according to Father Van Zeller, the lifelong practice of perfect chastity calls for heroic virtue. And the religious, in understanding to serve God in the terms of her vocation, bargains for heroism. Her love is undivided. All aspects of the active and contemplative life are deferred to the divine lover. The integrity of the union with the divine spouse is the most precious jewel. Obedience is perhaps the greatest gift of all to our divine spouse. In holy obedience, we submit to our superiors in all things lawful. In our superiors, we hear the voice of God and perceive the divines of his providence for us and for the community. Obedience frees us from the burden of self-love, enabling us to act promptly and generously. This conquest over oneself is repaid bountifully. Paradoxically, in this total giving of self, we receive the greater gift of a life of balance and joy in all the warmth and radiance of the love of him. I quote from the Franciscan book, Seraphic Days. Obedience in all things, both great and small. This is the obedience which St. Francis desired to emulate. This same obedience, this unreserved seraphic submission, he asked of his followers. The little one and servant desired his brethren to be submissive in all things, not against conscience or the rule. This surely is a cutting off of one's intimate possession. Yet Francis affirmed that a person does not perfectly renounce the world and embrace Christ, who keeps a place for the treasure of his own will in the secret of his heart. Humble submission is the password which leads to the acceptance of Christ, our perfect joy. Love alone teaches the fullness of obedience. Obedience alone proves the fullness of love, as said by Father Van Zeller. As followers of St. Francis, we see all in the light of the cross. The important thing about convent life is not what you do, but why you do it. Convent life is really not something to live through, but someone to live for. You have not chosen me, I have chosen you. This is the greatest of gifts. And in saying yes to that call, a young woman discovers the wonderful privilege that religious and community life is. From postulancy to novitiate to that taking of vows and ultimately perpetual profession, our sister's consecration as a bride of Christ knows its fullest expression in community living. I have heard said that in the cast of a worthy theatre production, there are no small parts. More grandly, there is nothing small in religious and community life. Everything is for our divine spouse. We translate these ideals through the customs and assignments of the days. According to St. Francis's principles, an arrangement of the order of penance, there is one class of sisters in the community. We all share in the labour to maintain our building and all share in the apostolate of teaching, both in going to the classroom or by staying at home. We honour the common principles and purpose of our community life. Every work is shared by each sister, either actively or through prayer. The chores of cooking, cleaning, laundry, sewing and gardening, building inspection, painting and other home improvement projects are assigned by Mother Mary Joseph, our superior. We attend various classes on spirituality and church history, whether at school or in the convent. The sisters all have 1 hour in the daily schedule for private prayer and study, in addition to the scheduled community prayers. We recite the little office of the Virgin Mary, Lourdes and Prime in the early morning time after prayer and meditation. This is followed by the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, the source and centre of our entire religious life. After Mass, the school sisters leave for their teaching duties. At midday, terce, sext and none are recited with the noon prayers during the school day or at the convent. Then vespers, prayers and spiritual reading at home before supper. Sometimes during the day, sisters make the Stations of the Cross, that practice promoted by the friar St. Leonard of Port Morris. Whenever possible, we recite privately the Franciscan Crown Rosary, which we wear with our habit. The rhythms of the day are passed in general silence and an atmosphere of recollection. As Father Gerald Vann writes, that stillness is the womb of all great achievement, the immobility not of inaction but of intense energy. It was wisely said, nobody but a fool would mistake silence for empty-headedness. He continues with a comment on the appreciation of the wisdom of prayer. Nobody but a fool would confuse immobility with the death of soul. We tend nowadays to think of silence as the privation of sound. In fact, it is noise that is the privation of silence, because it is silence that is creative of life. Evening recreation is enjoyed by all and is an important community exercise. At this time, we can practice music and singing, our crafts and artwork, the making of rosaries, cards, missal covers, to give a few examples. We sell these items at ordinations and the Angelus press conferences and at other functions. Rosary, compline and prayers complete the day before general silence begins. St. Francis wished his followers to do all in an atmosphere of the joy that radiates from humility and charity. This is why he chose to call his first congregation of men the Friars Minor. He desired all his religious to be little in their understanding of the meekness of our Saviour, the little king in the crib, so as to renounce self and our ideas and whims in a sacrificial spirit. For paradoxically, in that littleness reveals the true greatness of a soul immersed in God, sharing in the passion of Jesus Christ for the sanctification of our own soul and all souls. He referred to himself as, "I, your little one and servant." In this docility, amid the daily routine of prayer, study and work, we spend our day attached interiorly to Jesus Christ crucified and Jesus in the tabernacle. Father Lean, in an address to sisters, exhorts that if you want to become effective to save souls, remember you will not succeed unless you become converted and be as a child in the relations that you bear to our Divine Lord. This is the whole secret of the supernatural life. We must sink ourselves, and we can only do this when we become as little children. Our religious life in community is a hidden life. Our inspiration is Mary. In the concrete, in the canvas of her life at Bethlehem and Nazareth, she draws a humble and serene picture. the shades and hues of the circumstances of the days had for her one great source of light, her beloved son. In obscurity and silence, we can hear the whispers of his will, his designs and desires for us and for all souls. We accomplish the role of helpmate in his plans for the mystical body. The life of Saint Francis exemplified this humility that he desired for his order. The more we understand that our abilities and talents are God's gifts, the more we labour to develop them. The more humility convinces us that we are what we are before God and nothing else, the more we shrink from pretense before men. It brings us a refreshing naturalness and courtesy of manners and nourishes with truth our sense of humour. It is the font of joy. Men instinctively hate pride, but turn to humility as flowers to the sun. When the Pope raised Saint Bonaventure to the office of cardinal, the messenger found him in the kitchen, humbly washing the dishes. Similarly, Saint Anthony had been serving several years in the kitchen when at an ordination ceremony he agreed under obedience to deliver a sermon after others had declined the invitation. So eloquent was he on the theme of the priesthood, while simultaneously displaying his yearning for the vision of truth rather than for its analysis. It was then that St. Francis directed him to begin preaching and teaching sacred theology. St. Francis's exhortation to his friars is applicable to us, although in a different setting, for us in our convent in Kansas City. Meditate as much on your journeys as if you were cloistered in your hermitages or immured in your cells. For wherever we are, wherever we go, we carry our hermitage with us. Brother body is our cell, and the soul is the hermit who dwells in it, there to pray to our Lord and to meditate. We do experience disappointments and trials. At times we have to overcome the repugnance of human nature at things that are not to our taste. Sometimes we have to kiss the leper, metaphorically speaking, as Francis I did in reality, to conquer ourselves. As G.K. Chesterton writes in his epic poem, The Ballad of the White Horse, man will not taste of victory until he throws his sword away. This is the weapon of pride, of attachments to our ideas, opinions, to creatures that suggest temporary self-satisfaction, but actually will burden us and rob us of our joy. Sometimes we fail. It is then we must raise our gaze to the cross and rejoice that we have paradoxically succeeded in drawing closer to our suffering spouse. In the ceremony ritual for the taking of perpetual vows, the sister is given a crown of thorns. In the beautiful blessing of the crown, the following is said by the priest: Sanctify, O Lord Jesus Christ, this crown of thorns, that she who wears it in memory of your passion may accomplish a sharing in the merits of this same passion, and thus she may merit to enter into the glory of the kingdom of heaven. We remember that God can fix all things, and he will. Our hearts are filled with absolute faith, trust, and love. St. Francis named Our Lady Queen of the Seraphic Order. Our Constitution states, let the sisters imitate the meekness of the Blessed Virgin Mary, who did not disdain the daily tasks required of the Queen of Heaven, maintaining a cheerful and prompt demeanour in their labours. Mary is our ideal, and as the little flower, St. Teresa the Child Jesus declared, she is more mother than queen. in imitation of her, by the vow of chastity, we have relinquished physical motherhood. And yet we have in reality regained maternity in our spiritual motherhood. The souls of the world are our children. For as Father Lean says, when God appears to demand the surrender of something or of ourselves, our response always has something of a parting about it. Yet when the surrender is made in faith, it is seen that what we surrendered is returned with a higher meaning, a more perfect form, an enlarged fulfillment. And so we realise that we really have not given it up in the strict sense. Furthermore, he says, we are all expected to leave life after us, and we have not fulfilled our purpose in life unless we do. Every virgin is, in a real sense, bound to be a mother. In a full virginal life, then, we are spiritual mothers. We must fulfill this because no woman should live for herself alone. In her self-sacrificing modesty and dignity, Mary is our model. From her we learn the desire and way to nurture and protect souls by generously rising above ourselves and devoting ourselves to all the interests of God. Everybody is on our horizon for maternal tenderness and prayer as gift offerings to our spouse. We must transmit life. We must be the guardian of the sanctities of life. We must cooperate with the Holy Ghost, as Mary did, so as to form her ideals in us, so as to foster the life of God in us and others. In her selfless devotion to Jesus Christ, she teaches us the way to foster him in our own souls and in the souls of others. In our vocation, there is not an absence of love. Rather, it is perfected and its value is measured by the object of our love. Janet Erskine Stewart, Superior of the Sacred Heart Sisters, wrote, "The heaven of heavens is the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. And to women he seems to have assigned the borderland between the two, to fit one for the other and weld the links. Hers are the first steps in the training of souls of children, the nurseries of the kingdom of heaven. The mothers of saints would fill a portrait gallery of their own. Hers the special missions of peace and reconciliation and encouragement, the hidden germs of such great enterprises as the propagation of the faith. Women must rule the borderland, and their influence, direct or indirect, must be in the same direction, for pacification and not for strife, for high aspiration and heavenly mindedness, for faith and hope and love and self-devotion, and all those things for want of which the world is sick to death." After St. Francis received his commission from Christ to rebuild the church, he began by physically rebuilding the church of San Damiano. When he needed a shelter for his new order, he was given the chapel of Our Lady of the Angels by the Benedictines. Our building in Kansas City was built by the Benedictine sisters in 1948. We have been repairing it ever since the move from Oregon in 2002. In 1220, when St. Francis met St. Dominic in Rome, they exchanged cords, St. Francis's leather cord for St. Dominic's rope. The parents of Archbishop Lefebvre were Third Order Franciscans. In our family of religious here today, we could take this broader view, applicable to Catholic life and culture. We have the armour of the rosary. We have the bulwark defence of the magisterium, the preservation of the priesthood and the Mass of all times. We have the buckler of the hours of prayer and liturgy, we have the shield of the evangelical councils. As one author put it, should there really be a collapse of walls to which the love and veneration of the centuries has attached the figure of Beggarman Francis, there he will be found in the deep darkness of the night amid the ruins, and he will come forth from the destruction, invulnerable, under God's protecting grace, and bearing in his bosom everything mankind will need once the destruction has ended: obedience toward God and what he has founded, humility such as refrains from accusations, the freedom of perfect poverty, the powerfully articulate ardour of holiness, and all the splendour of a world glorified in Christ. When St. Thomas More was in the Tower of London, his daughter begged him to give in to Henry VIII and sign the oath of supremacy. The saint resisted all pleas, saying that all men must die sooner or later. Those of us who are lucky die for love. I am one of the lucky ones, Meg. I too die for love. Similarly, St. Francis prayed on his deathbed these words: I beseech thee, O Lord, that the fiery and sweet strength of thy love may absorb my soul from all things that are under heaven, that I may die for love of thy love, as thou didst die for love of my love. The great gift of a vocation as a bride of Christ summons forth from the very depths of one's soul the profoundest gratitude daily. In the words of Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre, only the grateful keep the gift. I would like to finish with a brief anecdote about St. Francis's confessor and secretary, Brother Leo. When Francis received the stigmata, he noticed that his dear brother Leo wore a sad expression. He divined the secret of Brother Leo's heart. He was overwhelmed by his master's sublime state as the mirror of Christ. He was tempted to think that this now somehow diminished St. Francis's love for a humble friar. As always, Francis's thoughts reached out to others. He asked Brother Leo for a pen, which he took into his nailed hand and tremulously wrote a testimony of love for this faithful friar. St. Francis extended a blessing, especially to him, Friar Leo, and I'd like to offer it to you now. May God bless thee and keep thee. May he be gracious to thee. May he shine his face upon thee. May he give thee peace. Thank you.